So the passage that we're reading today is Exodus 19, 1 through 8. In the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
So tonight at our church family meeting, as Ben announced at the very beginning, we're going to talk about God's grace to Imprint Church. We're going to spend a little bit of time on the front end, especially of the meeting, talking about God's grace to Imprint Church. And we're going to spend the first portion of the meeting in an exercise that over the years that we have come to call corporate gratitude, where we pass the mic around and we give people an opportunity to share stories of how they've seen God working in their life and in the life of the church community. It's always a very worshipful thing to hear these personal stories from people. So maybe you have a story to share. I encourage you to come out tonight and participate in that. As Ben mentioned also, we are also going to be talking about our plans to plant Imprint Church in Kenmore. It is something that we have chosen to do, but I think more fundamentally than this is just what we're doing, we believe this is something God's doing and that he has called us to join him in a work that he has decided to do. And he's to plant this church. And church planting really is a picture of what God's been doing from the very beginning. Church planting is a picture of God gathering people to himself, of God forming a people to himself. He formed Imprint Church. He forms local churches. He forms the capital C church worldwide. He gathers a people and forms a people for himself. So by the church, I mean the people made up of Jesus' disciples, like those who follow and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the church, and this is whom God is forming here and around the world. As Westerners, we tend to think in individualistic terms, more so than other places in the world where there are more collectivist cultures. We are more of an individualistic culture. And so God, yes, does bring individuals to himself. I'm going to move this back because I like to look at Chris I like to make eye contact with Chris when he's sitting there. Make sure he's paying attention and not falling asleep. You good, Chris? Okay. Yeah, just do this. Yeah, there we go. Yeah. Yeah, no, we're good. I think we're good. I can see you. So God brings individuals to himself through what? Through the good news of his son, Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That is how God brings people to himself, through that good news. He saves people from their sin and their life apart from him. But more than just bringing individuals to himself, he takes these individuals and he puts them together into a people. He forms a people for himself. So this is the idea that I want to run with today. God is forming a people for himself. And this is what God is doing today through the growth of his church around the world, forming a people for himself. And it's also what we see him doing through the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19 and in the story of the Exodus. So God forming a people for himself, Israel, in the book of Exodus, what this does is it foreshadows for us God forming a people for himself through Jesus. So it's like a foretaste, a picture of what is coming. And I'm going to show you this as we work through the scripture. And the reason that I'm saying that we can take the story of Exodus 19 and see its relevance and application for the church today is because what the New Testament authors do in various places, in significant places, is they take the language and the concepts from Exodus 19 applied to Israel, and they apply that to New Testament believers in the church of Jesus today. So I'm going to walk through the scripture and show you where those connections are made by the New Testament authors themselves. And this is really important because the way that the scripture talks about and thinks about the church and what this is very different than what the world thinks this is, or maybe what some of us kind of come in perceiving. This is not a man-made institution. This is not a social club. This is not a TED talk. This is not a worship cover band. This is something entirely different. This is God's thing. He has created the church for himself. And so we have to understand our identity and our calling as a church, what we are and what God calls us to do. It's going to shape the very way that we live our lives. And I know that there are folks who come who are not yet Christians, and I think that if you're not a Christian, first of all, thank you for being here. These are things that I would like for you to consider if you're considering following Jesus, and I hope that you are, because there is not a better, more meaningful, joyful, hope-filled life than the life that there is with Jesus. So let's talk about what God's doing when he's forming a people for himself as it relates to both Old Testament Israel and as it relates to the church today. So the first thing that we want to consider is that God rescues us by his grace. This is the first piece as we're thinking about God forming a people. If he's going to form a people, he's got to do something for that people, especially when those people are in a predicament, as his people in Israel were in Egypt. So he rescues. That's the first step. God rescues us by his grace. In Israel's case, it was their rescue from their physical slavery in Egypt. In the Christian's case, it's rescue from what? From our slavery to sin. From our slavery to sin, that is that enslaving power, that enslaving desire to serve our own self-interest above God and above the good of others. That's essentially what sin is. And so God has to rescue a people from the enslavement, the spiritual enslavement to sin. Now think about Israel. At this point in the story, it's been close to 3 months. When they come to the mountain of God, it's been about 3 months since the day God delivered them out of Egypt. They've been traveling and camping in the wilderness. Now here in chapter 19, they come to the Sinai wilderness, which is about a couple hundred miles away from Egypt. And verse 2 tells us that Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Now do you remember back in chapter 3, when Moses was out shepherding in the wilderness, he encounters God in a burning bush. It speaks of that location as being right here, which is in the Sinai wilderness at this mountain. And that's significant because if you remember there when God first encounters Moses and calls him to his mission to deliver his people out of Egypt, this is what he says to Moses in Exodus 3:12. I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. So this is confirmation to Moses that the Lord truly has sent him. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. So the calling was Moses was by himself. He says, you're going to go deliver people. Moses is like, how is this going to happen? I'm not your guy. And he said, this is going to be assigned to you. You're going to lead the people out, and you're going to know it's me who sent you when you show up here with all my people. And guess what? Moses is here now with all his people. He's there with a couple million people or more. So the Lord is confirming his word. It's a fulfillment of his promise. So now Moses goes up the mountain. He goes to speak with God. God speaks to Moses. What a privilege. We have the privilege of hearing the words spoken. I love that Aaron prayed that we would be awed by hearing the words of God, that we would come away with a greater grasp and appreciation of God's majesty. So God speaks to Moses. Verse 3, this is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isn't it fascinating that how many times, especially if you read through the Old Testament and what God says to his people, he's always saying the things that he has done for them. He's telling Moses, go tell the people that I'm the one who brought you out. They know this, right? They've lived it. It's only been a matter of months. Why do they need to hear this again? Because God wants his people to remember what he's done for them. How much application does that have for us? I mean, this is what we're doing here. We are recalling and remembering and celebrating, thinking about what God has done for us. God wants his people to remember what he's done for them. What did he do for them? Well, he brought his signs and wonders. Remember the 10 plagues? He brought his signs and wonders on the land of Egypt. He leads the people out and he parts the waters of the Red Sea so that his people can walk through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians go in after them, he collapses the water on top of them and decimates, drowns, and destroys the entire army. This great act of rescue is something that God did entirely on his own, by his own volition, by his own power, by his own desire. They contributed nothing. This is what grace is, that God rescues people by his grace. That's the emphasis, if you think about this beautiful metaphor of carrying them on eagle's wings. Did you see that metaphor? I love the metaphors of the Bible. Now, if you're familiar with Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, do you remember that after the ring is finally destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom, what happens to the mountain? Starts quaking and trembling and shaking and it's collapsing, and Frodo and Sam are for sure going to die. And what happens, do you remember?
Gwaihir,
the Wind Lord, the great eagles. Gandalf shows, this guy's Lord of the Rings guy. I had to look some stuff up. I wrote something and I like checked. I was like, that doesn't quite sound right. I almost told this thing completely wrong. I forgot it was at the end of the Return of the King. I thought it was the end of the first one. But anyway, thank you. the great eagles, Gandalf shows up with these great eagles. And they ride on the backs of these great eagles away from certain death, away from destruction. Now, Tolkien was a Christian, and I do wonder, and I don't know if he wrote this anywhere. Josh, you can tell me, maybe. I do wonder if he had in his mind the scriptural metaphor of eagle's wings rescuing people in a desperate and hopeless situation. God saying that he carried his people on eagle's wings carries the same idea of a dramatic rescue of a people who are completely helpless. Like, there's no way out. They're certain death. For the Israelites escaping Egypt, there's no way out. It is certain death and servitude back in Egypt. And yet God comes as in a dramatic fashion and rescues them, as it were, on eagle's wings. So the wings of the eagles bring Frodo and Sam to safety. The wings of God, so to speak, brought his people to safety. And more than just to safety, notice what God says in Exodus 19:4, I brought you to myself. Not just safety, not just a safe place, and now you're safe and the Egyptians are gone, go on your merry way. I brought you to myself. Friends, this is God's goal for us in salvation. Too often in gospel presentations, in our evangelistic efforts, which I think are good, and we should do that, it has been said to people, if you died tonight, do you know where you would go? And presents the gospel as, this is your ticket out of hell, and this is your ticket into heaven. Now, do I believe in heaven and hell? Yes, I do. But when you make heaven the goal, and just a place of non-suffering, that's not really what the aim is. The goal of salvation is to bring people to God himself, to enter into right relationship with God, where there's life and freedom and hope and joy and grace and mercy and provision and soul satisfaction now and on into eternity. God is the gift of the gospel. That is what you get. There are so many benefits. Like for me, there's so many benefits to marriage. But marriage, in essence, is my relationship with my wife, Lindsay. So I don't use Lindsay to get benefits of marriage. Relationship with her is what marriage is. We don't use God to get something called heaven or get these blessings. He is the very essence. He is the very blessing, the gift of the gospel. God is rescuing a people, he says, for himself. He wants personal relationship with you. He wants personal relationship with me. He wants relationship with us. This is the essence of salvation, is relationship with God through Jesus. He wants to love us. He wants to cherish us as his kids. Yes, we are called citizens of God's kingdom and even servants of God and servants of Christ, but we are also called children, which means relationship, which means family. This is what he has saved us for and formed us into a family. And it's all by his grace, all by his unearned favor and kindness toward us. Nothing that we deserved. Okay, so that's the first piece of forming a people for himself. God rescues us by his grace. He rescues us by his grace. The second piece to forming a people for himself is God calls us into covenant. He calls us into covenant. Now, the word covenant is probably not one that you probably, did you use it in the last week? Anyone just in casual conversation at work with friends that's talk about covenant? Anyone? Not a very common word. It's an important Bible word, though. Shows up throughout the Bible. God makes covenants with people. And what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a formal, committed relationship that's established on promises between two parties. It's a formal relationship. It's not casual. It's a committed relationship, and it's established. That relationship is established by promises between the two parties. Listen to what God instructs Moses to say to the Israelites as they're camped at the base of the mountain. Verse 5. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. So this statement comes right before God delivers the Ten Commandments. So next week, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. That's the Ten Commandments. So this statement about, I want you to go tell these people this, comes right before he gives the Ten Commandments and the law to Israel. And that law establishes the terms of his covenant. That's how the relationship is going to operate, is this law that they are supposed to live by. So God has assembled them on this mountain to call them into a covenant relationship with him. Now, again, think of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's not casual. Like you go on a blind date, there's no commitment there. I mean, ladies, at the least, maybe a free meal. That's good. But there's no commitment. You don't have to go back. You get to decide. But if the relationship progresses to the point where you're talking about marriage, now you're talking about commitment. Now you're talking about established formal relationship, commitment to one another, established on promises. And in the Bible, God likens his relationship to his people like a marriage. Like God is the groom, his people are the bride. He promises to give himself. I'm a pastor, I do weddings, and I listen to the vows, and they make promises, and they promise to give themselves to one another. And the people here, then they give themselves, they say, yes, we agree, God, with this covenant. We're going to do all the things that you say. And they commit themselves to God. Now, we know the history of Israel. They're a wandering people. The Bible, God calls them a stiff-necked people. They are idolatrous. And when they worship the gods of the other nations, God likens it to adultery. Why does the Bible use the language of adultery? Because that's how violating their worship of other gods is. It's like infidelity. It's infidelity. They're cheating on God. So he says, I'm going to give myself to you. And they say, we're going to give ourselves to you. Notice that God says, if you listen and keep, listen and keep. That's their side of the covenant. That's what's incumbent upon them. The word listen in Hebrew, it means obey. Like in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one. That hear doesn't mean just let the acoustic vibrations go into your eardrum. It means take this in and abide by it, obey it. That's what listen means, or hear, it means obey. Now keep means to carefully observe. So all the laws that I'm going to give you, I want you to carefully observe. Those laws are going to govern their national life together, and they are going to frame how they're supposed to relate to God. And verse 8 tells us, then all the people responded together, we will do all that the Lord has spoken. We will do all that the Lord has spoken. Now, I don't know if that's hasty or not. They haven't heard it yet. I'd be like, well, what does it involve? It's going to involve their whole life. And they say, we're going to do everything. Notice God's, that's their side, okay? Listen and keep. Now notice God's side of the covenant, what he promises to them. He says, you will be my own possession. That means they will be his special people. Out of all the peoples on the earth, even though the whole earth is mine, you are going to be mine. I'm going to set my affection on you. It's like when a man chooses a woman to marry and they say yes to each other. He said, of all the women in the world, I pick you. I pick you. He says, treasured possession. That's what that means, that God treasures his people. Now, I think about the nature of special relationship. I think about my aunt. She taught first grade for about 45 years, and she was an incredible first grade teacher, and she absolutely loved her students, and her students absolutely loved her. She was phenomenal. And I remember when I was in first or second grade, my sister and I were a year apart. We went and we visited my aunt at her school. I remember feeling this kind of inflamed with a little bit of like pride and like a little bit of celebrity because like this was my aunt because all the kids love my aunt. And we knew that she loved her students. But because she was our aunt, we knew that we had a very special relationship with her. That her love for us was different than her love for all her students. It's kind of like, yes, God loves the world, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So yes, God loves the world in general, but listen, he loves the church in a special way. He loves his people in a special way. Just like I would say, I love the kids in our church. I love the kids in our church. I can say that genuinely, but it is a different love that I have for my own kids, a special kind of love that God has given me for my kids. This is how God views us. The New Testament speaks of Jesus today having chosen us to be his special possession. Titus 2:14 says, he, that is Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. You see that? The language is very similar. For his own possession, those who are eager to do good works. So do we believe that God treasures us? Do you believe that in Christ, God treasures you? I think it's an important question because I think we can be so prone to speak and think negatively and self-condemningly about ourselves because of our sins, our failures, our shortcomings, that sometimes it can be hard to believe, does God actually treasure me? Does God actually treasure us? And I'm telling you, the scripture tells you, he treasures his people. So it's easy to pick on ourselves. It is easy, it's popular Because the church at large is an easy target. It's easy to be very critical of the church. And in many ways, we Christians in America have earned it, like by our hypocrisy and our secret sins that come out to light and just drag Christ's name through the mud and cause the unbelieving world to rightly criticize us. But it's so easy for Christians to punch at the church. And we have to remember, yes, I do think we need to be self-critical. I'm not trying to, we should cover up nothing. We should be open. We should not be hypocritical. We should be critiquing ourselves in good ways and have a prophetic voice within the body. But we have to do that remembering that Jesus loves the church, that Jesus loves his bride. Yes, we have flaws, and I'm not excusing those in any way. But Jesus loves his church. We are his special possession. Now, God, notice in verse 6, God also says that they will be, Israel will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Two things. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what's interesting, he says that you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You keep reading in the law, and eventually you come to find that it's only those men from the tribe of Levi who can serve as priests in the line of Aaron, who can serve in the tabernacle and in the temple. So it's a very particular slice, a very small slice of Israel's people who are going to be priests. And yet here, they're all being called priests. Why? What does that mean? It means that every one of them is to minister to one another, and priests would also, they represented God to the people. So if the whole nation are called priests, there's a sense in which the whole nation is to represent God to the nations around them. The way they live their lives is to reflect what God, Yahweh, is like in distinction to the gods of the nations around them. They're supposed to represent God to one another and to the nations around them as a holy nation that is set apart and distinct from the surrounding nations. Now, what's fascinating to me, and I told you I would show you some New Testament connections, it seems to me that the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, he's almost like working straight out of Exodus 19 when he says this to the Christians. I think you'll recognize this language because we just saw it. But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Where's that come from? So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the ideas, the language, the concepts that are being applied to Israel are being now applied to the New Testament church. God forms a people for himself today by calling us into covenant with him. But listen, this is a huge distinction. God calls us into covenant with him, but it's not through the Mosaic law, which he delivered to Israel on the mountain. It's through what the Bible calls a new covenant, which comes through Jesus. It's not through the law. It's through the new covenant in contrast to the Sinai covenant. And this is massively theologically important. We don't come into covenant with God through our obedience to the Old Testament law. We come into covenant with God as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, his son, and what he has done for our salvation. In this new covenant through Jesus, we are called a royal priesthood. Now, I wonder if you're a Christian, do you think of yourself as having a priestly ministry? Have you ever thought, like, I'm a priest, I'm going to go do some priest stuff today? Have you ever thought that? Ever come? You have, if in Jesus, you have a priestly ministry. You have a priestly ministry. So the Old Testament priests, they offered sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus is the ultimate and last and final sacrifice. But the New Testament speaks of offering sacrifices of praise and offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. That's our spiritual worship. That's what it says. The Old Testament priests, their job was to speak the word of God to the people and help them understand that they would teach the word of God. As a priesthood of believers, our job is to speak the word of God to one another, and in, depending on your context, also to teach the word of God to one another, whether it's parents to their children, or it's in a Bible study, we're teaching each other the word of God. So in that sense, there is a priestly ministry. And in another sense that we are priests is that we are called to bear one another's burdens. We are called to minister to one another. We're called to support and encourage one another, which is why we're always talking about imprint groups. Because this morning, like here with a group this big, it's less intimate. But when you get into a smaller group, you actually get to know people. You know the burdens that they're carrying. You know the hard things that are happening in their lives. And you have an opportunity to minister as a priest to one another, to support each other, to bear one another's burdens. Which is why we don't want anyone coming to imprint and just feeling like This is it. This is all I need, is just Sunday morning. Like, if we want to be a part of the church and enter in and do priestly ministry, because the Bible calls us priests, it means getting into relationships in smaller contexts where we can do priestly stuff. And I'm not guilt-tripping anyone here, but what I'm saying is if we just stay at this level here on Sunday and don't give of ourselves to other people or serve, then we're not actually embracing what the Scripture calls us, which is priests. Now, in addition to being called a royal priesthood, we're called a holy nation. And that brings us to the third thing that we see here in Exodus 19, how God forms a people for himself. God sets us apart for himself. To be formed as a people for God, both Israel and us as the church, we have to be set apart for God and his purposes. He has selected his, I'm setting you apart. Now, he calls them a holy nation. He calls the church a holy nation. By nation, we're not talking about a geopolitical state. We're talking about a people group. He calls us a holy nation. What does that mean? Well, do you know the word holy fundamentally, essentially means to be set apart? That's what holiness means. It means other, distinct, or unique. Because most of us think of the moral purity connotations that the word holy has, and I'll get there. But fundamentally, we have to understand that holiness means being set apart. It means being different in a sense. So a holy nation is a nation of people, a group of people set apart for God, distinct. Now, yes, holiness, this is important, also does carry the connotation, the idea of moral purity. And this is critical to understand for Israel's identity. Do you know what the nations were like around Israel? I mean, they were involved in grotesque immorality like incest, and injustice like child sacrifice. And God says, you're not going to be like them. That line, that first, again, I feel like, you know, Peter is just, all the New Testament authors, especially Peter, you see these things that they're pulling from the Old Testament. He quotes the law where he says, God says to people, be holy for I am holy. Because you're going to live among a nation, among nations where they're doing unholy, ungodly things. And I want you to be different. You need to be holy because I'm holy, God says. Now, some of you, how are they going to learn God's holiness? How do we learn things? Now, if we have a primarily educational, Western educational model, we're thinking you put information in your head. Now, some of you are probably old enough to remember if you went to college and you walk in and you are given a terrible little blue book that's empty. And your job is to fill that. Those little blue books, and it's like an essay question. You got to write an essay. Anyone ever do that in college? It's just me. I'd rather have Scantron, honestly, just fill out bubbles. But the blue book, that's how you proved what you had learned. You fill it out. You write it all out. Now, here at the mountain, God's about to teach them that he's holy. But the way that he wants his people to learn about his holiness isn't by filling their heads with information so they can write an essay about it. He's actually going to have them experience his holiness. To feel his holiness, to feel his majesty, to feel his glory. And I think there are seminarians who can write a paper, a really good paper about God's holiness. Is God more after a good written paper, an essay on holiness, or a heart that would fall down before him and say, oh my gosh, you are holy, God? Isn't it the latter? Now, I think it's important to think clearly, to write clearly. It is good to write a good essay on holiness. But what I'm saying is it falls very short of what God is after, which is hearts that will recognize and revere him for his holiness. How does God teach his people about his holiness? Not in the way that we would expect. Thunder and lightning, and a thick, dark cloud, and fire, and smoke, and a quaking, shaking mountain. It's craziness. But God's doing something. And this is why I feel, with Aaron, oh God, would you do something through the preaching of your word? Because I can't, I'm not into special effects. I'm not going to start the hazers and the smoke machines here and start this rumbling, you know? Like, that's like Disneyland type stuff. You know, your seats start shaking. Somehow God in his spirit has to help our hearts to see. So open your hearts. Listen. Exodus 19, starting in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you. Moses reported to the people's words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That's where we're headed. But before we head there into the majestic sights and the crazy sights, did you catch that word consecrate? What are the people supposed to do? They're about to meet with God, really for the first time. They've seen his miracles, but this is the first time they're going to present themselves and come to God. How are they going to meet God? What do they need to do in order to meet with God and to come into covenant with him? Consecrate. They have to consecrate themselves. What does consecrate mean? It means to be set apart for a holy purpose, for God's purpose. And they are told to wash their clothes. Why? There's lots of washing rituals in the Old Testament. They're told to wash their clothes because it symbolizes cleansing of sin. It symbolizes purity. They're learning that they have to be purified in order to approach the perfectly pure God. Listen to verse 12. This is part of the instructions. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may go up the mountain. So they can't even approach the mountain and touch it, like even put their foot on it without dying. That's why he says, warn the people, put a boundary around, because if they would just walk up to me and think they can just casually approach the holy God, then they're going to die. No one, God's teaching them, no one can just casually enter God's presence. He is too holy for that. Now consider this tension. This is a tension that really drives throughout the Bible. God is calling a people into covenant relationship with himself. But how? How can they have a relationship with a God like this? How can they have a sinful people have a relationship with a God who says, you step on my mountain, you're dead? I mean, it sounds as impossible as owning a lion as a house pet. Not safe, not a good idea. I mean, you can watch the shows on Netflix. Sure, go for it. You're going to die. Someday, you're going to die. I mean, listen to verse 16. On the third day when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so that all the peoples in the camp shuddered. They're afraid. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. I mean, God is truly awesome. And I feel like when I live my life and I choose my stupid little sins and my stupid little things that I want to do and get my little way and my little kingdom, I am just blind to the greatness in the awesomeness of God. And if I could just see God and my heart could accept that, I mean, I think I would just fall on my face and just be like, whatever you want, God. I don't want to sin. I want you. But I'm so myopic and I get so blind. And what I'm praying for me and for you is that the scripture like wipes the windshield clear. Like that's what life does to us as we go along. It's like when you're driving and it's like snowing out and you're on the highway and the splatter, it's like you can't barely see, and so you got to do the little spray. So then you got to see. And I feel like as we walk through life, as we walk through our weeks, it's like the stuff splatters up onto my eyes, and I got to clear the windshield. And I feel like that's what this is. It's clearing the windshield for me. I hope it's clearing for you to some extent. How can we, as a sinful people, have a relationship with this holy God? That's the tension. And friends, we can't. Not on our own anyway. Not by our own merit, not by our own efforts. We cannot have a relationship with his God. We are too defiled by our sin to approach God. Access denied. Barricade, barrier. You know what that barrier is? It's our sin. It's our defilement of sin. But God, praise God, he's rich in mercy, and he provides a way to remove the barrier of our sin, a way for us to be forgiven, a way for us to be cleansed, a way to stand in right relationship with him. The washing of their clothes symbolized their cleansing from sin, and it foreshadowed the true cleansing from sin that would come through Jesus' death, or the forgiveness of our sins. Remember Titus 2:14 again? I'm going back there. He, that is Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. So he set us apart for himself. And now the call for the Christian, the call for the person who's in Christ, the call for the people of God in the church, as he has set us apart for himself, we are called to set ourselves apart for him. How? According to this text, by renouncing sin, by moving away from the lawlessness that he died to save us from, and devoting ourselves, consecrating ourselves, setting ourselves apart for good works. You see this? So in one move, it's, I don't want that old life. I don't want sin. And in that same motion, I'm turning to give myself positively to the good works that God has prepared for us to do. This is how we consecrate ourselves. We set ourselves apart for God. And this is why we're here today, friends. As I think about Sunday, we consecrate ourselves on Sunday morning. That is, we set ourselves apart on Sunday morning to gather together for God's purposes. This is what we are doing. We are setting ourselves apart to meet with him and his people. We're not at a quaking mountain, thank God. We're not at a quaking mountain. Why not? Because through Jesus, access has been given to us. We have been welcomed in. Now, God is still glorious. God is still, Hebrews 12, speaking to Christians, still calls God a consuming fire. So it's an ancient heresy to say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's really angry and he's really intense. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and softness. Hebrews 12 says he's a consuming fire. Revelation 1 says, like, God, Jesus' eyes blaze like fire. He's still the same God that we are worshiping. It's just that we need not come with trembling, I'm afraid he's going to kill me kind of fear. We come with a right kind of reverential fear that says God is awesome. And I set myself apart for him. We come to meet with him as he has given us free access through Jesus. And we also come, friends, again, as a royal priesthood, we come to minister to one another, to represent God to one another. And one of the ways that we do that is through our service to one another. And so I think about, I want to acknowledge and thank everyone who serves selflessly here at church. Everything from hospitality, like coffee, to our kids ministry, to parking, to our worship ministry, to our tech ministry, to our decor teams, to interpreting for our deaf brothers and sisters here on a Sunday morning, to the prayer ministry, to student ministry on Sunday nights, to imprint group ministry midweek, and by God's grace, on this Sunday today, are those who've made treats, Treat Sunday. It is serving one another. And I invite you to stick around in fellowship. This is a part of what we are called to do, to minister to one another as a priesthood. Okay? Especially I think about the need to serve one another as priests as we are talking about launching Imprint Church in Kenmore, because what's going to happen is people are going to leave here and they're going to go help with the effort in Kenmore. People from our location in Woodinville are going to leave there and they're going to help with the effort in Kenmore. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to create holes in our kids' ministry. And we're going to need people to serve. Because if we live our lives for ourselves and just to be served, then nothing's going to work here. But if we do believe that God's calling us, and we go to Kenmore because we're like, hey, God's gathering people. We want to gather people into the people of God through Jesus. So we set ourselves apart to service to one another and to the world around us. So how we use our time here, friends, and our energy is a picture of how we are setting our lives apart for him. When we consecrate, set apart, our time, our talent, and our treasure for God and his purposes, the things that he cares about, what we're doing is we're saying with our lives that we are his people. Why do those weird people meet on Sunday mornings? Talk about an old ancient book, raise their hands and sing. Who does that? We do. And by doing that, we're saying we belong to him. We're setting ourselves apart for him. He has formed us for himself. He's rescued us by his grace. He's called us into covenant, and he has set us apart for himself. So let's consecrate. What's our response? It is to consecrate our whole lives, not just a snippet of our life, not just Sunday morning or a midweek thing, not just a portion of my bank account, not just a portion of my intellect, a portion of my energy, but my whole life is his. And so I give it to him. I consecrate. He gave everything. He gave his son. So I give everything back. I give myself. I consecrate myself. We consecrate ourselves to him, our whole lives to him. And when we do that, may he use our lives to bring others to him. That's the aim as God forms a people for himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for showing us glimpses of your glory, of your holiness, of your majesty through your word. I pray that we would take it into our souls, that you would clear our vision, our myopia, our vision impairment, that the eyes of our hearts might see you more clearly for who you are, for how great you are, how majestic you are. And Lord, as you have provided a way for us to be near you, as you called us into relationship, you have, the Holy God, made a way through Jesus. And so we can approach you now, God, in Jesus, knowing that we're not going to be executed because of our sin or eviscerated because of your holiness. But because we've been cleansed by Jesus, we can approach you in full assurance of faith, having our hearts cleaned, our consciences cleaned. So thank you. And I pray, Lord, that our response as a church would be to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart, to devote ourselves to you, Lord God, and the things that you want to do through us. Help us to love one another and serve one another as priests. And help us to be a holy people whose lives reflect the holiness of God, that you might receive the renown, that you might receive the glory. We love you. Thank you for speaking these things to us today. May we put our trust in you, and may we obey you. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.